Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Yes, Mr. Camping, God bless you. I've noticed I've read through the Bible, and I've seen in lots of places where God has changed his mind, as so to say. Like when Moses led the people out, he got angry at them, was going to destroy them because of the golden calf or whatever. And Moses persuaded God to change his mind. And then I think there's some other instances in the Bible where God has sort of, I guess you could say, changed directions. And I was just wondering if everything's predestinated, it sort of goes against that. And if you know, I'm just wondering if there's some chance that, you know, that God varies off his path that he's chosen out through the Bible.
Well, on the surface or superficially, it would look like that God had planned something, and then that there was a definite change in plan. But when God is saying he's repenting, he is only using language that we can understand. The fact is, God knows the end from the beginning. Everything is going to be carried out exactly the way God had planned it from the beginning. But he is giving us this kind of information to indicate that there is a dynamic that exists between the way we live and the way we relate to God. For example, we read in Jeremiah chapter 18, Jeremiah 18, God explains this, verse 7, "At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it. If it do evil in my sight, that are obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them." Now, actually, what finally happens is exactly what God had pre-planned. We must remember that no one will turn and do any good unless God himself is active in that action, because there's none that of themselves will do good. It's only as God draws them, or as God inclines their heart. And yet, as God works with mankind, it's not like it's all cut and dried, it's all sterile, it is all cast in stone and nothing, but he's indicating that when we are sinning, there is that we ought to long for the time when we're not sinning. And when we're not sinning, we can know that there is going to be certain blessings that will follow. And so that's why God uses this language, as if he repents.
Interesting. I didn't know it was referred to in Jeremiah. The other question is, you know how God had set the tree there and told no one to eat of it, and you know, he put that temptation there, and then throughout the world he's, you know, made choices with having to use his son to pay for sins. And I was just wondering, have you ever come to a conclusion of why God chose such unique ways in dealing with things for this outcome to come out the way it's going to? I mean, you know, with the temptation and the tree, and is there a lesson to be taught there?
Well, actually, the whole business of the earth's existence and man's existence finally has all developed to the glory of God, that God could demonstrate his magnificent love, his magnificent mercy and grace and integrity and justice and all the other attributes of God. It's all to his glory. Now, it was done at an enormous cost to Christ, because once mankind rebelled against God, and God purposefully set up a testing program after he created Adam and Eve, to test them whether they would remain faithful, knowing that they would not remain faithful, even though he had created them perfect, and knowing that they would not remain faithful, he had already worked out the whole salvation plan, which would include the fact, and this would be the centerpiece of it, that God himself in the person of the Lord Jesus would have to pay an enormous cost, an enormous cost in showing his love and his mercy and his grace to those that he had planned to save, because it meant that God himself had to take on a human nature and had to take upon himself the sins, every dirty, rotten sin of the ones that he came to save, and then he himself would have to bear the penalty, the full penalty, no shortcuts of any kind, and yet God went through that whole exercise in order to demonstrate to the principalities and powers, whatever were in existence before he ever created this planet Earth and this whole scenario that we are undergoing, and he is from everlasting past, so what else is there? We have no idea, but there's certainly other principalities and powers that he must have created, and they are witnessing in living color, so to speak. They are witnessing the actuality of God's love and his mercy and his grace and his wrath and his justice and so on. Now, we can say all these things and know that this is what the Bible teaches, but to actually comprehend that God would do that, no, we can't do that. It's beyond our imagination that God would do all of these things.
I was just wondering, why would God bring somebody out of a Muslim religion into another false religion?
Oh, that's a very good question, a very good question. Satan, remember, every false religion finally is under the authority of Satan. And so he is managing thousands of false religions. And at times, to further his deception, and remember, he is the father of lies. We can think of him as the master deceiver. And here is someone that maybe is getting a little uneasy in this particular false religion, and so Satan directs them to another religion that is also false, and which seems to be more appealing to this individual. So this individual now is at rest, so to speak. He's not stirring around anymore because he thinks he's found a better religion. He thinks he's found the true religion. And so it's very common, it's not uncommon at all, for people to go from one false religion to another false religion. This is one of the ways that Satan can keep people very readily complacent in the religion they're following. We must bear in mind that every religion, every gospel, except the true gospel, is designed by men, or by men and women, or men or women, to come up with a religion or a gospel that is as acceptable as possible to as great as a great many people as possible. So here, and they're not under the guidance of God at all. They are simply following their own thinking, or they may be under the guidance of Satan himself. But here they become discouraged in a particular religion that they're following. It is to this or to that. They don't like the leader, or they don't like what they have to do in order to be a good this or a good that. And so they look around and they find another gospel that seems to be more wholesome, more close to truth, and that they can live with, and there are a great many religions that identify with the Bible that speak about Jesus, speak about heaven and hell and punishment and so on, and salvation, and yet they are not the true gospel at all. And anybody does not require the action of God to bring them into that kind of a gospel. So they find one that is more pleasing to them. It makes more sense. It seems to be more reasonable, more trustworthy. And so they shift from one religion to another. They haven't found salvation at all. They're not on their way to being saved. But they have found something that they can live more comfortably with. And so that is what can happen if someone, for example, leaves the Islamic religion and goes into some kind of a quote-unquote Christian religion. But that, just because it's Christian, that doesn't mean it's the true gospel. It has to be a gospel that is circumscribed by the Bible. So it alone, the Bible alone, and in its entirety, is the only authority under which that gospel is holding forth.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Now, we have listeners in many parts of the world, and we have a listener who writes here. He lives in Madras, India, that great continent of about 1 billion people. And he writes, I am from Hindu background and have been listening to Family Radio since 1994. And wonderfully today, I can't live without Family Radio, which encourages me to be strong in the Lord every time. Thank you once again for the good biblical programs. But I have a question. My question is, the Bible says, many are called, but few are chosen. What does that mean? Well, you know, the call of the gospel is identified with anyone who is hearing the Word of God. Anyone listening to Family Radio, for example, is receiving the gospel call. Anyone listening to this program is hearing the gospel call. Anybody reading a gospel tract or hearing from the Bible from any source whatsoever is receiving the gospel call. Unfortunately, by nature, no one wants to obey the call, because the call is that we have to become obedient to God. We have to begin to follow rigorously and carefully the law of God. And as we listen and listen and listen, we find that eventually we're going to learn we can't be obedient enough. That we need a Savior, someone who can pay for our sins, because no matter how hard we try, we can't be good enough. And that Savior is the Lord Jesus. That is all an integral part of what those who hear the call of God do hear. But the fact is, by nature, neither I nor anyone else wants to respond to the gospel call the way we ought to respond. The Bible says very clearly, we're sinners and we don't seek after God. We would like to get right with God, but we want to get God right with God on our own terms, with our own kind of a gospel or our own kind of a religion. And so all kinds of religions and gospels spring up all over the world. But then Christ said, while many are called, And there are many who have at least a little interest in the Word of God and do listen to it to some degree. There are few who are chosen. Now, what is that talking about? God, knowing full well that neither I nor anyone else of ourselves would respond to that call in a way that was pleasing to God, did choose certain individuals throughout time and throughout the world to that he chose them, indicating that he would save them. That in spite of the fact that when they heard the call, they of themselves would not want to turn to Christ on his terms, he would make them his child. He would give them a new resurrected soul. He would make them born again. This is the biblical language. Once they were a child of God, then they would heed the call. They would indeed come to the Lord and serve him as a child of God. Now, who did he choose? God is not a respecter of persons. He chose according to God's own sovereign good pleasure. Everyone he chose was a dirty, rotten sinner. There's no exceptions. That's characteristic of every human being. No one that he chose deserved to be saved. No one that he chose was worthy. No one that he chose of himself would have wanted to come to Christ. We all stand on the same ground in rebellion against God. But here and there is one. Here's this individual in Madras, India, who has become enamored with the gospel. He can't put it down. He wants to hear it, indicating that God has called him and chosen him. Because when we are chosen, eventually, in God's own time, as a little child, as a baby, as a young person, as an elderly person, the hour before we die, God is the one who selects the time. He does make us his child, and we are forever safe in the arms of the Lord Jesus.
Good evening, Brother Campbell. How are you?
Very well, thank you.
I hear you on the radio sometimes, saying if we have, like, maybe a revelation that possibly God had gave to us, like, open us up to one of his mysteries. And there's a few times where many people, even yourself, you know, sometimes you don't have the idea where it comes from, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And through me reading and things, and I discussed it with my husband, and I said that I would rather probably, he agreed with me, that what I came to was that for us, I say, like, if we're a child and we go to our Father because he is our head, he's the most dominating one of the family, we go to our Father when we are in need. The same like how we go to the Father, you know, in prayer for supplications and make our requests known to him. And that where it comes to the Son, when we become saved, we become sons of God, and that the Spirit of him lives in our heart. Could that be possible?
No.
The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit?
No, that's not possible at
no?
all. Because, you see, God speaks of the Father as a distinct personality of the Godhead. God speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is a distinct personality of the Godhead. The Bible says, of Christ, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The Holy Spirit is spoken of again as a distinct personality. Remember when Jesus was baptized, now he never ceased to be eternal God, yet at the time that he was baptized in the River Jordan, there was a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son." And that voice was not Christ speaking, that was the Father speaking. And then the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus as a dove, so that right before our eyes we are seeing three distinct persons which we do not understand at all. And if you continue to read the Bible and read the Bible would begin to list every verse that has to do with God, whether it's God the Father or the Lord Jesus or the Holy Spirit, there's no way that you can reconcile these verses together. God speaks of himself in the plural. God speaks himself in the singular. It's because our little minds, our human minds, were not created to be able to understand an infinite God. And so we simply nod our heads and say, it's true, I believe this and that, but I don't understand it.
Okay, and my other question is that, remember the time when they would, they hated Jesus to start off with, and they would, you know, call him names and things, and they say, well, you are the carpenter, the son of the carpenter. But see, to me, I got to come to the conclusion is that a carpenter is the builder, and he's the one that's built. They didn't realize that he's building. He's going to be building his eternal church and his spiritual Israel. And I wanted to give you a few verses that if you can read off the air, and I'll take my call off the air. And that's on Ephesians. There's going to be two different books. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3-8.
Well, is there one of these verses that you're particularly focusing on?
No, this has nothing to do with the carpenter. That has nothing to do with, this is have to, with the verses that I'm telling you about. You can answer my question first if you want about him being the carpenter, the builder, and then
well,
I can
the fact
verses.
Is that Jesus was in learned the carpenter trade,
right?
And as long as he was living at home in Nazareth, apparently his stepfather Joseph must have been a carpenter. Mm-hmm. At any rate, he is called a carpenter, and by his townsfolk when he came there the first time preaching the gospel. And he would have continued in that role until he was just about 35 years of age. And then he officially was announced as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And he began his task of building his church. And so, yes, a carpenter builds physical things, and Christ came to also build his kingdom.
Okay. And in Ephesians... chapter 3.
Yes.
Verses 3.
Yeah. What particular verse 3? How then by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now you see, God here is teaching us that there is such a thing as progressive revelation. The whole Bible was completed about almost 2,000 years ago. All that God is going to teach the human race is in the Bible. There is nothing more to be added. There will be no further voice from God. There will be no further message from God until we see Christ on the clouds of glory, and it is the last day, and there's the shout of command that has to do with the resurrection and so on. Now, but here we find that even though throughout the Old Testament there are many, many references to the fact that the gospel would embrace people all over the world. Abraham, for example, his name was given to him as indicating he would be the father, the spiritual father of a multitude of nations. Yet that was not at all understood by the Old Testament believers or by the apostles. It was not understood at all. And here comes along the Apostle Paul and says, a mystery has been revealed to me. What mystery? That the gospel is for all the nations of the world, that the Gentiles, the nations of the world, out of them would also come believers. Now, it was always written in the Bible, but God had not laid it on into the minds and into the knowledge of any of the believers until the time of Paul. And so today, for example, God has written a great many things in the Bible concerning the end of time, which we're very close to. And yet, it's always been there, but it's only in our day that we're able to understand many things that have been denied to theologians who were equally pious, equally holy, equally children of God, equally sincere, equally desirous of knowing the truth, equally spending time searching the truth for truth in the Bible, and yet God had not opened their spiritual eyes until our day.
One thing, and I don't want to keep you, I'm sorry, and I'll take this over there, and thank you very much. Romans 16, verse 25 to 27.
All
thank
right.
you
Romans,
very much.
Romans
Have a
16,
night.
Verse 25. Let's look at that. Now to him that is of power to establish, now of to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, or kept silent. Actually, that word secret is a word that can be translated as silent, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. And that again ties back into the Ephesians 3 passage that now God is opening with the coming of Paul and his preaching. God had opened his spiritual eyes to this, and now that kind of knowledge is made known to all the true believers. But of course, there were many things that the Apostle Paul didn't understand when it would come to say the events that are occurring in our day. There is a timing for the opening of God's of our spiritual eyes.